As I mentioned previously, we are taking a little break from the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to, first of all, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Then I want you to put your finger there and hold it there, and also turn to 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. So two places, John, chapter 19, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to be picking it up in verses 18 through 31. And I want to start by reading that 1 Corinthians passage. So 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, writes this, verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1. For the word of the cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world, of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who were called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Will you bow your head and pray with me once more? O God, as we have just sung today, may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Oh God, I ask now by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make it so clear and so plain what it looks like, what it means that you loved us and gave yourself for us so that it could be said of all of us that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. That our lives are hidden in Christ the Son, and that we may, with boldness and with humility, be able to say, it's yet not I, but it's Christ in me. And it's in your name we pray these things, and it's for your glory. Amen. It was Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, who wrote words that perhaps you're familiar with, maybe that you grew up in church singing. He wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. You can't help but read those words and just think, but why? Why does surveying the cross produce those things in us? If you notice, as much as I love the song, the hymn that's written, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," it never indicates why these things are so. It simply says, okay, there's a wondrous cross, okay, a wondrous cross, and the Prince of Glory, that is Jesus Christ, he died on it, and that leads me to humility, and it leads me to boast in him, and it leads me to give all my life in response. But it never tells us why. And I ask the question this morning, why is the cross wondrous? Maybe it doesn't seem like that to you this morning if you're being honest with yourself. Cornerstone, can I ask you, did the glory of the cross of Jesus hit you over the last few weeks as we were going through the Gospel of Matthew? Did you behold it or did you let it pass on by? Before we go anywhere else in our preaching calendar, I wanted to back up this morning and in light of surveying the resurrection of Jesus, to summarize, to provide a summary once again of the message of the cross. Because only after we see the resurrected Christ, we now look back at the cross to see its earth-shattering significance. Because maybe you've noticed, like I've noticed, that the culture, the people around us don't esteem the cross as wondrous or glorious. The initial response to a dying man on a piece of wood to save humanity is to reject it. It's repulsive. And sadly, this mindset also makes its way into the church. A man, an author by the name of Richard Niebuhr, warned many years before he died of a Christianity that will come, a false Christianity that will one day preach about a God without wrath, trying to bring men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministry of a Christ without a cross. May that not be said of Cornerstone Bible Church. May that not be said of us. And that's why I want to invite you once again to behold the glory of the cross. Maybe you were wondering, okay, yes, the Gospel of Matthew, yes, okay, the crucifixion account, how nice. Now let's move on. Oh, yes, resurrection message, oh, would have been great for Easter, but okay, we read it now and we surveyed it now and we'll just move on. No. As the 19th century English preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, "Abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of his wounds." I believe today that we'll see that not only does the glory of God shine the brightest in the cross, but it is what is most important for everyday life and ministry. May from this day forward, if we are not already, become cross-centered people and a cross-centered church. I believe this text will lead us to that goal, as I see the one thing that we must take away from this passage is to survey the wondrous cross, is to find the power and wisdom of God, and therefore find what ought to be central in life and ministry. To survey the wondrous cross is to find the power and wisdom of God, and therefore to find what ought to be central in all of life in ministry. So, we're going to look at three things from our different texts this morning. Three things that I would like to point out. When we survey the wondrous cross, here's what we find. First, that the cross captivates our attention. Second, that the cross crushes our values. And third and finally, the cross captures our hearts. First, the cross captivates our attention. Jump over to John chapter 19, where we just were. Because when I say this, that the cross captivates our attention, what I mean is that when we go through the scriptures, what we notice is that the cross ought to captivate our attention. We ought to be captivated by the cross, and we'll see today that the shock of the cross is first seen in a negative sense, but then second, in a positive sense. But this is something that should be shocking our senses. It shocks the senses, but we notice in our culture today, it doesn't truly shock the senses anymore, does it? I remember hearing a story many, many years ago of a Christian group in Eugene, Oregon that wanted to put a fairly large cross in a public park. And they wanted to leave it there as a memorial just to decorate the park. And there was the opponents of this Christian group in the city actually filed a lawsuit against the park and against the local government there. And interestingly, the local government allowed for the cross to remain in the park in Eugene, Oregon. But here was their reasoning. Here was their rationale. Quote, "A cross is merely a symbol and universally accepted. It has no spiritual significance. Therefore, it is allowable on public property." Excuse me? The cross no longer has spiritual significance? The cross of Christ has become so sanitized in our culture. Maybe you see crosses all the time, everywhere you go. Jewelry stores, clothing stores. I remember growing up in candy stores, seeing chocolate crosses. But back in the first century, crucifixion was seen as horrifying, disgusting, and disturbing. It was the most embarrassing, ugly, horrific way to be put to death. And John the Apostle here dedicates a lot of text to the crucifixion. And the whole point in writing his gospel is for us to behold the glory of the Son of God, the Word who was made flesh, so that by believing in him we may have life in his name. And each story in this gospel account is meant to propagate this. He is likely showing us that not only is God glorified in the cross, but he is most glorified in the cross. But what is so crazy and so unique is that the crucifixion account is described in great detail in all four gospel accounts. Every single one of them dedicates so much detail to the cross. And no one story is given the same amount of weight. It just goes to show you the primacy of the cross of Christ in the minds of early first century Christians. But I want to show us that the cross shocks us, first of all, for its physical and historical implications, and then for its spiritual implications. First, the historical and physical implications, again, as a reminder to all of us. These things are not new. My invitation to you is to go deeper into that which you already know. Maybe for, I would say, most of us. So look at our text. In John chapter 19, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "Then Pilate, the Roman governor here, took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man!' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him for yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.'" You'll notice down in verse 16, they delivered him over to them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him with two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. So historically, again, as a reminder, when a person was crucified, there would be a number of painful actions done to them before they are hung on the cross, but it was all included in the punishment as a whole. And Pontius Pilate here, the Roman governor, was the last person to interact with Jesus. And as you may know, crucifixion was primarily a Roman form of capital punishment, and they picked it up actually from various other cultures that came before them as well. As we read, Jesus was first flogged, which was a brutal beating and whipping that would take place across the victim's back. And as we noted in the book of Matthew, this was so brutal that some would die just from this part alone due to the trauma or the lack of blood. And then in verse 2, Jesus has a crown made for him. It's made of thorns. Now, don't picture small thorns from a thorn bush. We're talking relatively ginormous thorns that are pushed into his skull. And then we look down here at verses 17 through 18. Jesus bears his own cross. Once again, imagining for yourself the pain. Thinking about the pain here. Beaten so badly that no one could even recognize him as a man. Beaten so badly that no one could even, that he couldn't even walk. And now he is being made to carry his own cross. And this, of course, leads him to being laid down flat on the cross and having three nails put into him to hang him there, two in his wrists and one through both of his feet. Then they would have their entire body weight hang upon these nails. They would hang there for a few hours, or sometimes that could last for days, but the purpose in the executioner's mind was to embarrass the victim and strike fear into the rest of the onlooking crowd. Again, it was meant to shock the senses. It was meant to captivate our attention. Even more shocking is that Jesus volunteered for this. He laid down his own life. So rather than something to be made a piece of jewelry, if you were there in the first century, you would have turned your head. You would have probably been nauseous and have been vomiting. And for months, you would have had nightmares. That is how horrific this was. But second, there are a number of spiritual implications that also lend toward the shock or the just the shock of the cross. Because something spiritual is going on during the crucifixion scene. So I don't know if you have experienced this, but you know when you've been gone for a long, you know, period of time from your house and then you come back home, maybe at night or whatever, and there's just this foul odor in the air? You're just like, what is that? It's just bad. And you're just trying for the longest time to find out what the source is. And this is kind of what is going on spiritually. You can't quite put your finger on it after just one plain reading of this text, but you can tell that something is not right. Something spiritual in the air is just not right, and there's something also positive and redemptive happening behind the scenes, but here's what we know to give a flyover. Jesus was just in the Garden of Gethsemane praying to the Father. Jesus is innocent. He did nothing wrong, and yet he's receiving a punishment reserved for the lowest and worst of criminals. Matthew's gospel recounts the same event, that in this moment, the veil of the temple is somehow torn automatically from top to bottom. A violent earthquake happens, and then the tombs of dead people start to open up, and many dead saints start to walk and are raised to life. Jesus then cries from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? As well as, it is finished. Through all of these things, we realize that this is not just a physical or a historical tragedy. This is a spiritual event. Injustice is taking place to a perfectly just man. And creation, the creation itself, is crying out. As we go on to see, the darkest of days was actually the brightest of days. And that's why I want you to make your way back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as we're going to spend the rest of our time together in this text. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let me go ahead and read it for you once more. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the word of the cross," or the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So Paul reminds us readers that the cross is meant to captivate the attention of all who see it, to shock them, to wake them up to something. And this is the unlikely but necessary powerful means to rescue mankind. It is the foolish message of the cross. Why does Paul say this in the first place? Why is Paul making this argument? Well, notice that he begins our passage with the word "for." That's a grounding word. It provides a foundation for everything that was just said. It takes us back to the context. This was a letter penned by the Apostle Paul to a church in a horrendously immoral city called Corinth. And the immorality of that city was making its way into the church. And as the gospel came to these people via Paul or via a man named Apollos, there began to be division within the church. People started to be pitted up against one another because some began to exalt ministers who brought them the message of the gospel or who brought them into the waters of baptism. And so to avoid pride in the power or wisdom of one man and prevent division in the church, Paul takes perhaps a counterintuitive approach by taking the counterintuitive cross of Christ and puts it at the center of everything. As we'll see, this exalts God above any man and bursts the bubble of human power, wisdom, or pride. And so let's continue to see why. So not only does the cross captivate our attention, but number two, the cross crushes our values. Look at verses 19 through 23 with me again. Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly or the foolishness of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness or folly to Gentiles." So look at the shocking statement of Paul in these verses. Through the cross, God shatters everything the world holds dear and sees as valuable. Paul will go on now to point out the two groups of people during this time that really represent, I would say, two main philosophies or two extremes. We have the Jews and we have the Greeks or the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. So first of all, he points out the Jews. The Jewish people historically were all about power, miracles, displays of great power. As verse 22 points out, they demand signs. They were God's covenant people, and they witnessed God's powerful acts. They witnessed manna from heaven, the parting of the Red Sea, the healing from snake bites in the wilderness, not to mention the plagues that God sent upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt as a means of their deliverance. So that's the Jews. And then you have the Greeks. The Greeks, the Gentiles during this time, were all about conventional human wisdom. They prized the intellect. And God's intention in the gospel before the foundation of the world was a king who would be born in weakness and to serve and ultimately serve mankind through a humiliating death. And that, to the Greeks, does not sound like a very wise or smart plan from a human standpoint. And this shakes up everything. It's the unlikely rescue story. It's the plot twist that nobody ever expected. I know I've talked to many of you. Many of you really enjoy superhero movies or stories. Because if you boil it all down, it's all about the amazing rescue mission. It's about the rescue story. Even in real life, we love hearing about people being rescued. We hate the tragedy when it strikes, but when the rescue comes on the back end, we let out this sigh of relief, right? And we feel satisfied. And the cross of Christ is the unlikely rescue story, but it's the most epic rescue story there ever was and ever will be. But you tell me, though, that this is not where our culture is even now. We love finding our worth and our identity in power or an intellectual ascent. Power or intellectual ascent. I mean, it's something I've found just in my short time living here. There is a lot of priority placed upon education. And there are a lot of degrees floating around this room right now. And let me say, there is nothing wrong with degrees or education. But hear me, it is just not a means, the means that God has used for people to know Him. Physical strength is fine and great, but it is infinitely insufficient to bring about salvation. And that's Paul's point here. Because then you look at the cross. Maybe you could see how it's starting to make sense why he's calling it foolish, because it sure seems foolish. You see an all-powerful God sending his own son to die? You see weakness, not human strength. You would think that when God defies the plan of salvation, he would have made it an easy sell. He would have made it make sense to us. But the cross is intentionally countercultural and counterintuitive. And it's exactly the way that God set it up in his sovereignty. It's meant to crush all of our values and direct all of the glory to him. This is the narrative of God's kingdom as opposed to the kingdoms of this present world. Don't you remember the disciples even being caught off guard by this? During Christ's messianic ministry, Jesus' leadership was meant, or at least they thought it was meant, to bring them to a place where Rome would be overthrown and the kingdoms of this world would be captured by physical force. And then, can you just imagine the confusion as they look up now and see their leader dying? In verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul sums this up. For the foolishness of God, you probably never thought you'd hear that come from an apostle's mouth. The what? The foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. As humans, we naturally trust our own strength and power, our own wisdom and intellect, our own righteousness and goodness. But Paul is pointing out that none of this measures up. That what you think is actually foolishness from God, or a lack of wisdom from God, or a lack of power from God, is actually infinitely more powerful. None of this human wisdom and power is enough to reach God or to be reconciled to him or to accomplish anything eternal at all. I love Paul's argument in our text. Do you see this? Do you see how brilliant his argument is? I love how one author sums this up. The Jews wanted power and the Greeks sought after wisdom. So Paul is effectively saying this. You want power? Okay, how about a powerful God who is able to remedy the powerful disease and curse called sin? Take away the greatest debt ever owed through one weak act of a man bleeding on a cross. Oh, you want wisdom? How about God enacting a plan where he can be both just and the justifier of those who believe? The same God who demands a penalty for sin actually becomes the very payment for sin that we need. That's real wisdom. He's like, you want power? Well, here it is. You want real wisdom? Here's what real wisdom looks like. So while crushing our values, the cross then brings humility because it reveals the human condition. It truly reveals it to us. Look at verses 26 through 29 again in 1 Corinthians. It says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and the despised in the world, even the things that are not. I love that, as if you can't get any lower. What are you? I'm the am not group. The things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being would be able to boast in his presence. You don't have to be a Christian to even understand that there is something wrong with humanity. Paul says that those whom God chose to call into this salvation were not those who possess great worldly wisdom or worldly power. He chose what was weak according to the human standards of the world. The recipients of grace are those who recognize their bankrupt condition before God. It's as if you have people saying, well, no wonder God saved me. I'm so gifted. I am so smart. Obviously God would save me. No, we are born as hell-bound sinners, guilty before God, and by nature, children of wrath. But God provides the only way to receive mercy, and for those who trust in Christ, mercy is theirs. Herein lies the gospel, as one pastor put it. The gospel is not just a word of encouragement to those who are basically good people in need of some religion. It's not a piece of advice for those who just need a little bit of Jesus added to their life. No, the gospel comes to the rebel heart and calls you to see your condition, see your need for gospel grace, and embrace Christ alone as Savior. It's the unlikely rescue story, because we read now of a hero not dying for his friends, but for the villain, for his enemies, you and me. It's the unlikely rescue story. The cross captivates our attention. The cross crushes our values. But number three and finally, the cross captures our hearts. Look at verses 30 through 31, because I ask you, have you lost the wonder of the cross? Does the very thought of the cross lead you to worship? As I said, the cross has become so ordinary in our culture. And when we as believers in Christ stay tethered to the cross and we look away from ourselves, it captures our hearts. I want to give you this morning four reasons that the cross captures our hearts. Number one, the cross captures our hearts because it brings us into everlasting union with Jesus. Look at verse 30 with me. It says, and because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus. Stop right there. Notice what he said. Don't let that pass you by. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. The cross is significant because of the one who died on it. It's not just significant in and of itself. It's because of God sending the God-man to the cross. We are now, you and me are now in Christ, and Jesus has become to us wisdom from God. And that's what Paul says in the very next phrase here, who became to us wisdom from God. See, the wisdom of God in the cross is so beautiful, and this is the foundation that we build the rest of our lives. Now, because of the cross, we look to Christ and we see that wisdom is now become incarnate. What Paul is referring to is our union with Jesus Christ. You see, because when we are born again, what happens is the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. And when we are united to Christ, we receive all of God's precious wisdom automatically, like a branch becoming one with the vine. We receive all of that sap, all the life-giving power that comes from Christ. This is how we experience the constant love of our Father forever, Because when we are in Jesus Christ, because of the cross, we receive the same love and blessing from the Father that Jesus received while on earth and that he had from all eternity. And it had nothing to do with you at all. It's because of what Christ did. Now, all that Christ has, we have. All that Christ is our blessing, is our inheritance. Think of this. Christ was separated from his heavenly Father as he bore our sin so that you and me can be united to him forever. We can be brought near for eternity through his blood. This is precisely how we know we can live the Christian life and please God. It's because we are in Christ, because we are united to him. It's how we know that God will complete the work that he begun in us. I love how John Calvin put this. He writes this: "What then is our foundation in Christ? Being admitted to participation in him, though we are still foolish, he is our wisdom. Though we are still sinners, he is our righteousness. Though we are unclean, he is our purity. Though we are weak, unarmed, and exposed to Satan, yet ours is the power which has been given him in heaven and in earth to bruise Satan under our feet and burst the gates of hell. Though we still bear about with us a body of death, he is our life. In short, all things are ours, and we have all things in him. He has nothing in us. On this foundation, I say, we must be built if we would grow up into a holy temple in the Lord." Don't you see how John Calvin points this out? Without understanding your union with Christ, you will not grow up into all that you have been called to be. But you can move forward in your Christian life knowing that because of Christ's work on the cross, you are now pleasing in the sight of God, and he is yours for eternity. As Calvin pointed out, you are not your hope in this life. Christ is. Perhaps you remember, some of you, the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all of my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head apart from the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. The second reason the cross captures our hearts is, number two, it secures Christ's victory and ours. Because notice how Paul writes this in the very next part of our verse here. He says, he became to us wisdom from God, and he says, redemption. He becomes to us redemption. And then if you notice back over here in let me see what verse this is. In verse 24, Paul calls Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we see victory. Paul points out in the same verse that what was achieved at the cross. You see, before we came to know Christ, what was true of all of us is that our affections, our minds, and our will were enslaved to sin and to Satan. Because Christ was your substitute on the cross, satisfying the demands of God's justice, you are now purchased, effectively purchased, out of the slave market of sin, and you have now been reconciled to your Creator. That's redemption, and brothers and sisters, that's power. That's victory. What proves this is the fact that it didn't end at the cross. Jesus rose again from the dead 3 days later. Jesus is alive. Sin and death are defeated. And if you believe in Christ, sin and death will not have the final word in your life. You are redeemed. Rest in that today. But the third reason the cross captures our hearts is because it shapes our mission and our entire Christian life. That's why Paul said Christ became to us wisdom from God righteousness and sanctification. It shapes our mission because we now see that nothing else has the power to save other than the message of the cross. Notice, Paul says that to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This message, the message of the cross, is the power of God. In everything we do to help people and give them comfort, friends, listen, in anything we do to serve people, why would we give them anything else other than the message of the cross? If your goal is just to scratch an itch that someone has, or to entertain people, or to make them feel really good about themselves, well then just use whatever message you want. Just don't expect it to have any lasting, ultimate transformative power. I heard a pastor say recently that if people want to be brought to God, if you want people to know God and live lives that are pleasing to God, then you must keep them near the cross. He says, without the message of the cross, pastors become merely babysitters and social workers, and churches become nurseries or social clubs. There is only one message that can save souls, raise dead people to life, rescue people from hell, grant people a new identity, heal the deepest wounds caused by a soul sickness, and it is the life-giving message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Don't lose sight of this mission and resort back to human wisdom or human strength and human ingenuity. Don't resort back to just grabbing what the world does and just slapping the Christian label on it, thinking it's going to bring more people to Christ. The power is in the cross. It shapes every aspect of the Christian life. I was hoping for you to see this morning, because we just glossed right over those crucifixion texts in the Gospel of Matthew. But I was hoping for you to see that the cross not only is meant to shock us, it's meant to shape us. When we walk through suffering, we look to the cross because we behold God, who is also truly man and suffered and now can relate with us in our weakness. When we are faced with difficult people and do not know how to respond, we look to the cross and see a God who served us. We see God's patience towards us and his kindness as he forgives us and remembers our sin no more. When you're tempted to sin and you fall flat on your face, you look to the cross because we recognize that Christ is our very righteousness and our very sanctification. Therefore, we have victory over sin because Christ had victory over sin. So even though we fight sin, and maybe sin cleans your clock or knocks you flat on your face, the cross assures you that it is a fight that we will ultimately win. The cross is meant to shape all that we are. If we do not wake up each day and preach the gospel to ourselves, we will default back to falling into works-based righteousness. We resort to faith plus works as a way of earning our favor or our right standing before God. I know I've done it. I need to preach the gospel to myself tomorrow morning. You know why? Because I'm going to forget it tomorrow morning. I need to remind myself. The cross shows each of us, shows that each time that we're seeking to obey, we have already been made righteous and holy. So now through the power of the Spirit, we are striving to become like who we already are, not something we're not. Do you see how the only freedom in the Christian life is when we live it in light of the cross? And number four, the reason that the cross captures our hearts is because, verse 31, it becomes our only grounds for boasting. See, the Corinthian church sought to boast in other ministers and other people. It's shown that their desire was for status and for honor. It's idolatry. They identified with other people and found their identity in them rather than in God. We desire to make ourselves the focal point oftentimes. We seek power or human wisdom, thinking that that is our solution. But when we come back to the beauty of the cross, it makes God the focal point and no longer ourselves. Where do you find grounds for boasting when you think about your life with Jesus? When you think about your Christian life, where is your grounds for boasting? You know, I know for me, I was struck by this, that when we talk about our testimonies and you are asked the question, why are you a Christian? Why are you saved? Are the first words out of your mouth in the first person? Because I? Because I believed. Because I did this. Because I am this. If it is, we are way off and have missed the point of the cross. The answer, brothers and sisters, to why we are saved must always be in the third person. Because he, not because I. And this is why Paul the Apostle declared those amazing words in Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Jesus Christ, whereby the world was crucified to me and I to the world. And so hopefully today you've seen that the cross ought to captivate our attention. It crushes our values, but it captures our hearts forever. Have you forgotten the cross this morning? Is it constantly in your view? In every church event, in every Bible study, in every worship service, in every fellowship that we have after the worship service, if we miss the centrality of the cross, we've missed everything. At Cornerstone, may the cross remain central to everything we do. I remember hearing a story about a little girl driving in the back seat with her mother during Easter week. It was in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and so there were churches really on every corner. And every time they passed by the churches, there were a bunch of crosses erected on these lawns of these churches. And the daughter was just counting up all the crosses. And she goes, Mommy, I don't understand. Why are there so many crosses? How many times did Jesus die? Mother says, only once, dear. So then why are there so many crosses? And she said, well, because Jesus is our Savior. He died in our place. And so we put up all these crosses so we wouldn't forget. And the girl was up in arms. Mom, how could anyone forget something like that? Truly, how can we? Amen.